welcome to another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my co-host and friend, Bob Scott, former co-founder of the Kansas City Fellowship and the author of three books. The latest is Some Said They Blundered, Breaking My Decades of Silence on Mike Bickle, the Kansas City Prophets, and the International House of Prayer. Bob, it's good to be back and to talk about things that make people's heads explode. I have come to terms. I have all these series, right? And I've got all these names for the series. I think yours and I should probably be named the Exploding Heads. And we were talking briefly. I haven't told you this yet.
That would be a great graphic. Like two guys with their heads going.
Exactly. So last week, I haven't told you this yet, but last week I got this person who heard our John Paul Jackson podcast and just went totally, their head exploded. Yeah. I can't believe that this was said. You know, they went on, and from their point of view, I understood their point of view.
Right.
I kid you not, not an hour later, I got another one from the mother of a victim, which I won't go into the details about the victim, but from the mother of a victim just praising us for what we did and what we said and the stand that we took. Yeah. And both were talking about the same subject matter, both from different perspectives, and I really felt both of them. So when I talk about exploding heads, it's actually mine. My head is like, well, which way do I go?
Right. Well, that's what you're bringing up. The dynamics that you're talking about is a dynamic that I actually am quite familiar with on two fronts. Family counseling and then racial reconciliation, because I deal with both of those. In both of those worlds, you have the same dynamic. And what I'm talking about is when you bring a family in for counseling, especially if they're teenagers, you get into that age group, right, where there's a little experience, and you ask everyone to tell their version of an event, you get five different versions. And each of them insists that their version is correct. Right? And they're all in the same room at the same event, seeing the same thing, right? And so that early on in my career made me kind of go, huh, how can that be? I mean, I was of the mindset at that point, wait, there can only be one truth, right? And you realize that actually perspective, and that's where I got into that whole concept of perspective and what it meant and how it works and how to manage that. 'Cause the problem with it, and this is where it gets tricky, which I don't know if you've run into this, but it becomes conflictual, right? So it's not just that we have two different perspectives. People get angry and start attacking each other that you're lying or you're stupid or you're this or you're the devil or you're the, right? It's like we literally kick into these, you know, these extreme emotional responses when someone has a different perspective. Unable to stop and think about it for a second. Wait a minute. All of life is like this. And as we were talking earlier, it seems like for some reason in so many aspects of our life, we're very good at navigating diametric forces, good and evil, up and down, in and out, right? There's all these truths or principles or whatever that we exist in, and they're diametric, right? They're the exact opposite. And we're like, I talk about, it's like the little balance bar on your stereo, right? It's like, in this situation, I need a little bit more to the left. In this situation, I got to go a little bit more to the right. I need to move towards that extreme, right? Or, you know, not all the way over, but a little bit, right? So we adapt. But then we get into these other situations where suddenly we become rigid, right? Somebody has a different perspective, and instead of us going, oh, interesting. Why do you have, you know, we don't ask, why do you have that perspective? We go, you're wrong. And instantly the thing digresses into conflict. Instead of this, well, maybe we're both seeing the same thing from a different perspective. What if they're both right? What if both of us have had this experience? And so especially when it relates to religious figures, I have such polarizing perspectives that get shared with me about people.
Oh, I do too. It reminds me of, you know, there's a Saturday Night Live skit. I don't know if you've seen it, but they go to the mountain. They see the guru on the mountain, and they say, ask for his wisdom. And he says, what is the sound of one hand clapping? And the guy gets closer, and he smacks him real hard across the face. Well, if you look at what's been created in this movement, you've got all of these people who they feel like they're trying to create this guru type atmosphere, and the people are the one bearing the brunt of whatever it is that they're giving. The people are literally getting slapped by the leaders. Well, the problem is, because they've been slapped, that's how they're trained to adapt. Well, right. What happens to us who talk about it? We get right. slapped verbally by some of the people, and it's this chain that just never seems to end. Ironically, we actually got a request that we do a podcast about gurus. So The whole thing kind of applies.
Well, there we go. Let's go to the mountaintop and meet the guru.
Whenever I think about going to the mountain to a guru, usually It's your face that I picture up on the mountain. I just want you to know this.
Oh, my goodness. I don't know. Now my head's too big. No, I think one thing that's important for this conversation is let's define guru. Or guru, or however you say the word. And my reason for that is because it's the same concept with a different name across just about every religious vocation or denomination or sect or whatever, right? So we're talking about the same type of figure. So guru, what do you think? I mean, in my world, a guru is like a teacher, right? It's a wise person who we go to for advice, like a rabbi or...
It's interesting because the model has different shared attributes around cultures. When you think of the word guru, you're usually thinking of the Hindu
religion. Yeah, the Hindus.
You're talking about the great guru on the mountain, but that model seems to apply to several different cultures. And basically, it's the idea that there is a all-knowing, all-spiritual, all full of answers person that you can go to.
Yeah,
and right. they are the one that their answer is better than everybody else's answer.
Swami, isn't that another one? A Swami?
Yeah, I mean, there's different names across different
right.
faiths.
It's the enlightened one, right? It's the always the enlightened being.
Oh, he's, yeah. And what's interesting is if you look at the Protestant Reformation, they were sort of bucking that type of system because the Catholic Church, even though they didn't have gurus, they had adopted that kind of model.
Yeah, and the Pope was that. He was, right? His word was God's word.
His word was God's word. And so Martin Luther, and this was about the time that the printing press was able to take off and help with this, but they started getting the Bible in the hands of the common people, and no longer was there a guru. And so Martin Luther would have strongly condemned everything that he sees in the charismatic world today.
Yeah, I'm sure he's slipping over in his grave going, I did this? No, please. It's like, how do I get the genie back in the bottle? You guys are way off the reservation here now. Yeah, he would have a hard time with where things are now.
Yeah.
Yeah, and what's interesting about it is why do we humans need those kind of people? And the reason I'm bringing that up is because, I mean, and I hope I'm not ADDing on you here and taking you down another road. In the Swami guru world of modern ministry, one of the dynamics I'm finding right now is how these guys think they're indispensable. You need us to be gurus. Like, you need us to do that. And you see what I mean? It's like there's two sides of this. There's the narcissistic guy who's so desperately trying to be something, so he positions himself as that person, right? I'm the all-knowing one. I mean, Mike did that. Well, he didn't initially because he had his evangelical roots, but the more he got infiltrated mentally with the whole prophetic thing and that whole latter rain ideology and perspective, he became more guru-ish. You know what I mean? He became much stronger. And the stories, by the way, changed from I had an impression to I was taken to the third heavens and God revealed to me, right? And I watched this metamorphosis, you know, over 30 years, right? Going from the story over here to where it ended up over here. But it's all surrounded around what you're just talking about, this guru mentality. Like, I am the enlightened one. I am the, you know, I'm Paul the Apostle. I was taken to the third heavens. God showed me directly, right? Then, on the converse side of that, there's all these people that need him to be that, right? And so we were talking about this yesterday with a group of guys that I was hanging out with, and it's like, who needs Mike Bickle? I mean, I'm not picking on Mike, but I mean, it's like any of these other guys, right? Jimmy Swagger went down in the 80s, you know, Jim Baker went down in the 80s. It was the end of the world. Christendom was over, you know, blah, blah, blah. Life goes on. It's amazing how, you know, how dispensable they all are. And yet in their minds, they're indispensable.
You know, it's a subject I've not really covered because I know it, and I assume falsely that everybody understands the guru model because you see it on movies, you see it on TV, you see it in cartoons. I watch cartoons, right, and I see these things, right? But I don't, based off of the person who was writing me and asking that we do this, I get to thinking about it. There are an awful lot of people that don't understand the model, or they would probably never go as far as they have with Christianity to apply it. If you read the introduction to the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, that has kind of lost its meaning in today's world because you have all these ministers that hold up the Bible and says, this is the Word of God. And people, when they make that association, they're taking that phrase and they're applying it to the Bible, but that's not really what's being said there. Basically, it's almost a rebuke of all of the other philosophers. It says Jesus came with the perfect word or the perfect philosophy. Jesus came, and it was more than just philosophy. It was so many things bundled into this term, the word. But when you look at the model of Jesus and his disciples, well, if you go to any of the ancient Near East religions, you had the guru and you had their disciples, and so there was a hierarchy, and then the common people could go to the disciples to learn more what the guru said, so there was a chain of command. Well, Jesus upended all of this when he says, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and that this will be the teacher, the guide to you. What has happened is, in the modern world, they try to apply the guru model, the model where there is the people who are in the inner circle of the elite has the ultimate word of God, but instead of letting the Holy Spirit be the one to teach and guide, they say, well, the Holy Spirit spoke through me. I'm the one. And by default, that also means that the Holy Spirit isn't speaking through the congregation because they have to have the leader. So in the model, basically, it has taken everything that Jesus upended with the philosopher model, and it is trying to reestablish that through apostles and prophets.
So let me throw something in there in the discussion pot here and see what you think. I feel like there's a historical perspective to this that revolves around education. And what I mean by that is up until what, the last 150 years, or more, the vast majority of people couldn't read or write. In the ancient world, you probably had 1 to 10% of a population that could actually read or write. And so it created for centuries. I mean, this is why this is so fascinating to me, because the concept of the Bible, the environment that written or being experienced in, is a time when the vast majority of the people could not read or write. And so what they did was they defaulted or deferred to the educated one. You know, in the Jewish culture, it was the rabbi, right? He was the teacher. You know, the Buddhists had their guys, right? But it was always this one person who was more educated, more well-read, more experienced. And so people defaulted to that, right? What's fascinating in our lifetime and then went on steroids in 2000 was the influx or the implementation of the internet, right? So suddenly now we're in this interesting social dynamic where we don't actually need a guru. We don't actually need the default, right? Suddenly now we're, you know, Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit falling and you can know yourself. Well, you know, the spirit of IT's fallen. Yeah. And so now we all have access to knowledge, right? This is I want people to understand, this is unparalleled in human history. In your life, in our lifetime, in the last 26 years, this happened, right? It's being taken now to a whole nother level with AI. I'm living in a world right now, I don't know if our listeners are like this, but oh my God, you can't even go to a restaurant conversation anymore without somebody pulling out their cell phone going, ChatGPT, what about this? Claude, what about that? Like, it's like everybody's asking the guru. Well, the guru right now happens to be some sort of an IT machine, right? That's the new guru, and it's funny because it's happened in the last 12 months in my world, and I just laugh about it. It's like, oh my God, we got to defer to the IT guru now. So, but to your point, there's this, it's like this old model that's been entrenched in civilizations for thousands of years, right? And now what's happening is technology is actually changing the game to where people feel less and less inclined to default now to a guru. I don't need to, and that's causing some problems because, as we've talked about previously, there is another dynamic that plays into human history, which is a few humans always want to control everyone else. This has never not happened. Ever in human history, it's been there, that sin nature we got, that propensity for status and stuff, that lust for that has caused us the need to, or want to control others. And how it's always happened is through technology. The few want to control the many. And we're in a struggle for this right now, right? And so what's happening is I'm seeing it more and more. So where does this play in our world right now? Right now, there's a whole movement against guys like you who are accusers of the brethren, right? You're evil. Why? Because the gurus don't like that you, Toto, pulled the curtain back, you know, and behind there, you're revealing that they're feeble old men. Don't mind the man behind the curtain, right? And so the gurus are all being threatened right now with exposure. They don't like that because they've had control for so long on the narrative.
What's deeper than that? There's another problem that not many people think through, which is a problem that exists with the guru model. And that is, if you understand the concepts of psychology, you understand how flawed the guru model can be. So let me give you a basic example. If I were to write a book and I were to have a sentence structure that said, he ran quickly along the path towards the grocery store. That takes an entirely different meaning than if I change one or two of those words and say, he fell paralyzed on the way to the grocery store. Mm-hmm. They have two completely mm-hmm. different meanings. Mm-hmm. Well, in the ancient world, like you said, there were many people who could not read. A majority couldn't read. So you had to go to the guru. You had to go to the person who is leading you, teaching you, guiding you. With the introduction of the Bible, what they did was they had people who were copying because there was no printing presses. And remember, there's a lot of Greek symbols. And with the Greek symbol, you can have just a little tick. And the word may change so much that the entire sentence is different. Mm. Just with a little tick. There were people who could write but not read. Because you can easily see a square,
yeah, copy. You can copy. Yeah, you can copy.
Yeah, you're basically copying. So what ended up happening, there's some statistics out there, but there are more variations in the text than there are words in the text in the New mm-hmm. Testament. And it's because of this problem, right? So people who are KJV only, they say we must have this exactly. Well, you build a doctrine off of the exact verbiage, and you find out they found errors in the KJV, for example. You find that you built this entire doctrine on the wrong pathway. Now right. Add to that the level of complexity that comes with what we talked about earlier. Two people hear the same thing and have two different ideas, polar opposite. One hates it. This is the devil. Bob should never mm-hmm. have said this. One loves it. Bob's a saint. Bob is the man on the mountain. But I look at this not in a way that points fingers to either sides, because either side can be different and yet still be true in what they're saying. In other words, their perspective is that something was said and they both took it a different direction. Now, picture those people if they had a leadership personality, a charismatic personality, and decided we're going to go off and we're going to spread the message of whatever it is we agreed with or disagreed with, and they gain a following. Now you've got a following that's based off of the perspective, and you've got two polar opposite followings. In the personality, in the makeup of the personality of human beings, you have people who are leaders by nature. And inwardly, they are destined to become a leader because that's how they're wired. You have people who will never become a leader because they don't want to. They're followers. You have supporters. You have all these different categories of personalities. Usually, it's the leadership personalities that will go off in one direction and form a sect. The sect may not be inherently bad. In that example that I gave, two people had their same perspectives and they think that they are speaking holy and just, and they can gather a following around them. Well, both followings can't be all bad. They're neither bad nor good. They're based off of a perspective. So with the guru model, you are looking towards this perspective of one single person, the guru. And the way that the people hear the guru and interpret it, their perspective of that guru leads them down a pathway that if you have two gurus, you can have two different pathways, right? Now broaden that concept to the New Apostolic Reformation. The prophet is the guru. The apostle is the guru. And you have all of these competing prophets and apostles in the NAR saying that we're the wise old person on the mountain. We are not going to allow you to look at the internet and look at the people saying that they have a different perspective. Well, they gain a following that goes in two different directions. In the end, what direction are they headed? Is it headed towards Christianity? Is it headed away? In many cases, this
happened during the Reformation, right? So for people that may not be familiar with this, because it's not talked about, because Luther's version of the Reformation dominated. But for people that may not be aware of this, Luther's in southern Germany, and him and his group, they're trying to reform the Catholic Church, right? So when he nails his theses on the door, they're basically saying, hey, you gurus out there in Rome, we need you to relook at things here, blah, 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 right? Well, just to the west of them, or southwest, is Switzerland. There's a whole group of guys down there that agree with Luther, but they go, their perspective is, hey, wait a minute, you're trying to reform the church. We're not sure it's reformable. And the truth of it is, if we're going to do this new thing, we need to rebaptize ourselves, right? Because baptism is the sign of your loyalty to the cause. And so they're sitting there in Zurich, or wherever it was. Conrad Grebel was the main leader of the group. They walk over, grab a ladle, because he didn't have running water in those days, so he had water in buckets. So they grabbed this ladle, poured water over each other at breakfast, recommitted their lives to Christ, and then all got killed because they did that by the other leaders of the Reformation in Germany. And that group, for people that don't know, is what we call the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists would be the Mennonites, the Hutterites, the Amish. So they ended up splitting, right? And that group lived in the mountains. The reason why they have historically for 500 years been isolationists is because they were birthed by having a different perspective of the same thing. Right. So to your point, it's like these cycles keep repeating themselves. The only thing we don't do now, those guys all got physically killed. Now we kill each other verbally. We abuse each other on the internet, right? Yeah. You accuser of the brethren, right? So the dynamics don't shift, but it is always this, we're the enlightened ones. And unfortunately for me, I guess one of the things that has caused me to really struggle, just full disclosure here, I have real problems with institutional Christianity, like the business of church bothers me, because I see Jesus as someone who was amazingly cross-cultural, reaching out, having conversations with the arch enemy Samaritans in public, and a woman. I see Jesus healing the servant of the Nazi Roman commandant, right? I mean, these things that just are like, huh? Like, just not social norms. Like, he's crossing the boundaries here. And so I see a different Jesus than a lot of the institutional world does. I see somebody who's actually bridge building and trying to, you know, to reach out, you know, be living water, be, you know, something positive. So his guru-ness, you know, because it's funny, he would be the ultimate guru, right? But to your point earlier, he's defusing it, right? His whole thing is, I'm going away and you guys got to take over. Like, it ain't about me. Right? Which is so interesting, because we made it all about him, but in his mind it was like he wanted to pass it on, right? It's like, I'm Peter, it's your job now. Take this message that I've given you. I've spent 3 years, guys, showing you how to do this. Now go do it. Like, and he's dispensing his power, right? His guru-ness, putting it into other guys. And the thing what does he never do? He never builds an institutional religion. There is no form, right? There is no whatever. It's just a group of guys that are all, you know, been taught by him. It's relational. It's personal. They go and meet other people and share their story and who this guy was and how he affected their lives, blah, blah, blah. You know, the whole institutional thing that we see in the church world, that doesn't happen for another 250, 300 years. And then it goes off the rails. Every time we go, to your point, to the guru model, right? Because a guru has to have, the problem with the gurus is not all of them. Some of them are, you know, have their own little, you know, they actually live their message and don't have a following. But what typically happens is when people that like to make money find out that, hey, there's a group of people that follow you, hey, we can monetize this. And so next step, right? And you see the same historical pattern. Somebody has a spiritual gift, right? And people are following in them. Well, the next group of people are the guys that go, hey, we can organize this and actually make this an income stream. So they get into it, and then pretty soon the books come out, you know, the TV show comes out, you know, then the seminars come out, and it's like this same cycle, and I see it over and over and again. I'm at the point now where I'm like the old fart guy going, oh yeah, been there, done that 100 times. I know exactly where this is going.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started? Or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the new apostolic reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support.
So let's fast forward through history. We've talked kind of about the ancient world, the medieval times, the birth of the Anabaptists. Now let's think about in American history, there was a sudden and swift change that happened that led to the guru model kind of exploding in the United States. And this came almost instantly with the radio. You had it somewhat with the printing presses, but with the radio.
You're right.
Take Christianity, take the preacher, take your average person who's somewhat illiterate, who does go to church on Sunday, but they weren't really that enthusiastic about church. You had to get on your horse and travel for hours, and people, especially people in the rural communities, whenever they grew up, growing up, their relationship with God was literally their Bible. There was no guru. But right. Now, with the invention of the radio, suddenly they've got the guru that they can turn in the little box in the corner, right?
Yeah.
And so they start hearing it. Well, even if the person did not know what they were talking about, say they had no concept or no solid concept of theology, it didn't matter. They're the voice in the room that's preaching. Right. They must be the guru. They must know all of the things, right? Because they're on the radio. Just instant rank and status because they were on the radio.
Well, for the younger crowd that may be listening, I think they probably don't realize that for our parents' generation, the radio was like TV. Like everybody in the family sat around in the living room listening to the shows, right? So your point, so radio was the single most, even more than newspapers, it was the most influential media of what, the 30s, 40s, 50s?
Oh, absolutely. And even so if you're thinking television, even the change from the way television is media is presented to the household today is so vastly different. When I was growing up, you got three channels, if you were lucky. Most of the time, we got two, and one was really fuzzy. Yeah, and you usually had one TV.
Black and white.
Black and white. Usually had one TV. The family sat in the living room. If there was a minister coming on the TV, man, that was it. That was the guy.
Who you know everything. Who the first guy was? The guy that pioneered TV, Rex Humbart.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Right, Rex Humbart from good old Akron, Ohio.
Yeah.
So yeah, Rex was the kind of the first guy that, you know, and then there's a whole story there. I the problem I've got here is there's a story, but you might have to bleep this out. But if you go to Akron, Ohio, they have a 300-foot steel. Not steel, concrete pillar in Akron that the locals call Rex's, and you just can imagine what it rhymes with, but it's derogatory. And the reason is because Oral Roberts saw what Rex Humbart was doing on television, but Rex didn't have the big money guys like Oral did, because Oral was in Oklahoma and Texas where there was big oil money, right? So Oral and Rex got into a big, can I say, pissing contest of who's more influential. So they both decided to build a prayer tower, and Rex only got the base done and never got the money to finish it. So, and they can't tear it down because they built it so thick that if they tried to dynamite it, they blew up all the homes in the neighborhood.
Yeah.
But for people that don't know the geographics, that's also where Ernest Angley is from, right? So this is a whole little circle in Akron there, you know, with these guys. But to your point, radio was the first, right? Then in the 50s, Rex starts television, and then you had Oral Roberts, and the latter rain guys all started taking advantage of it, and that's where you got all the kooks on TV with the blessed holy water and the scarf that, you know, was dipped in the Jordan River. I carried it all the way back from Israel. Send me your offering.
It's such a weird mess. And so think about this. And the example that you gave, I'm actually going to keep it in here because it fits the point I'm about to make.
Okay.
So you've got all of the gurus who are rising up through television, radio, etc. Well, there's a huge problem with this in America. We are bred with a competitive nature in the United States. It isn't just that you have a guru. It isn't just that you have a second, third, fourth, 100th guru. The gurus must compete. That is how we are wired as United States citizens. We are wired to compete. Well, mix into that everything that we've just described, the Pentecostal faith before it became charismatic. There's a huge problem here that is the elephant in everybody's room, even in the Pentecostals. They know this is an issue, but they never talk about it. That is the fact that in Pentecostalism, sound theology was not as important as revelation.
Yeah, that's right.
In fact, whenever you, well, the best example is Branham. Branham had the guru mentality. He had to be a teacher. If you weren't a teacher, you weren't competitive. So he was known and respected as a teacher of the Bible, but he would say things like, I don't know the book really well, but I know the author. And to the people who are listening, it really doesn't matter. But
right.
Go all the way back to Azusa Street. The revival breaks out on Azusa Street. You've got William Joseph Seymour. He's kind of leading it. He has studied under Parham, so he has some knowledge. But there were people who were speaking, and you can find it in the newspapers. There were people speaking and reading from the Bible who couldn't read. And the way that the you're listening to that and you're thinking, what did John just say? The newspaper journalists were just as confused. They said, but it really wasn't reading. What they would do is they would repeat a phrase over and over, and that turned into a sermon. Well, if you think of how Pentecostal sermons are structured, they will pound that phrase into your head, because they're saying that phrase over and over again. So you really don't have to know theology. You just have to have a phrase and see if you can, in a charismatic way, pound it into people's head.
Well, you're a musician, so the word we're looking for is the hook, right?
Yeah. I usually go to vain repetitions.
Vain repetition. That's a good religious way of saying it. But yes, for you musicians out there, even preachers have a hook, right? There's a, you know, I mean, you go back even some of the great Pentecostal black preachers, right? There's these little sentences that they have, you know what I mean? And so they'll be preaching, then all of a sudden, there's boom, there it is, right? And then another 5 minutes, and then boom, there it is. So that's actually a model. A preaching model to what John's talking about.
Exactly. And it turned into slogans, all kinds of different things. But picture the radio days before it turned into television. Picture Pentecostalism before it turned into charismatics. And picture people who were gaining respect who did not really know theology, who came either out of the Pentecostal world or just simply they somehow managed to get themselves on the radio. Maybe they had money or whatever. With the guru model and with the invention of radio, the common person in the household listening to the person who's the authority on whatever it is they're saying, they believe it. Because the average person also isn't studying theology. It's a little bit different in today's world because you have instant access to theology. I can get on Bible.com or BibleGateway.com. I can read through theology books and teach myself, but that model did not exist in the radio days. You had to go to the guru. You had to go to the source. So you had all of these people teaching, and in the larger cities, this is where the problem starts to begin. Now you have places where the radio, oh, this is working. We like this. We're getting sponsors for this person. What if we had a second radio personality that's preaching and teaching? Now you've got the competition, right? And it has to get bigger and better and more entertaining. So the entertainment level of preaching starts to creep in. And at higher rates than before. It wasn't just...
Wouldn't you say Robert Schuller would have been probably the... I don't know, the pioneer of the presentation, you know what I'm saying? In other words, when I look back, I mean, the Crystal Cathedral, you know, Sunday morning, I mean, it was theater. I mean, Amy Semple McPherson was before him, but she didn't have TV. He was the one that, you know, built the Crystal Cathedral. I mean, it was as much about the ambiance of the building as it was, you know, the dynamics of the show, right?
Well, there are many who claim it, but from my research, so Amy Semple McPherson, you mentioned, you can go back and you can find the photos of this, but she had this massive, massive radio antenna put on top of Angelus Temple.
I saw that.
And it broadcast all throughout Los Angeles area, so she was one of many. I think at the same time, if I remember correctly, Charles Price was another one who was preaching, radio preacher, Los Angeles area. So you had all these different competitions, but the point is, if you go across the United States, you're going to find in different areas people who claim that they're the first or the greatest or the biggest, because that's what they have to do. We're the biggest. We're the best. We are the guru. And so you had these competing gurus, and whenever they would say things like this over the radio, even their boasting was accepted at face value. We've got the mm-hmm. biggest church. We've got the biggest right. cathedral. We're the very first to do this. We're the right. Whenever they would say things like this, they weren't really qualified. They weren't critically analyzed in what they said. So people would accept it because they are the guru, is the guru model. And then the problem is some of the things that they said, because many of them had not studied theology, wasn't quite right. And so people who are reading the Bible, this is, I clearly remember talking to an old timer who came across this, and I won't give the subject matter, but he was reading his Bible and I watched his face. Suddenly he did this and he kind of shook his head a little bit, and he read this and said, I heard this, and he named a preacher. He said, I heard this preacher preaching years ago on the radio, and he said something else, and I don't know. I just must not understand this scripture very well. Mm-hmm. And what he was describing was he read something that was entirely opposite of what the person preaching said. But because they were the guru, they had the authority, he could not take what he read in the Bible at face value.
See, I'm kind of the persuasion. I don't think latter rain could happen again in the way it did. And here's why. Because I think if you go back and you study demographics and sociology and history and all that, and the reason I say that is pre-World War II, we still had somewhere around 50% of our population was rural. You know, go back, if you want to do some research, go back and look at the percentage of people lived in the country and lived in the city across our country, because initially it was 90% lived in outside, right? So still in the 20s, 30s, 40s, you know, in that whole time period, we still had a massive amount of our population that was rural, right? So that there was no way a mega church could happen, right, in out there, right? Because people were scattered. So the radio, to your point, becomes this huge lifeline for rural folks who don't have access to healthcare, don't have access to a lot of stuff, right? They don't have access to good education, all of this. So there's an environment, as I guess where I'm going with this, that allows this sort of latter rain kind of dynamic where we got a few guys that are spiritually enlightened but not biblical, like they have inspired word, not written word, right? And there's a whole group of people that aren't theologically sophisticated enough to even challenge any of this, who are desperate because they have, you know, just like in Jesus' time, they're sick, they're ailing, they've got it, right? So some guy blows into town in a tent saying, hey, wait a minute, you know, come see me, I'll fix you. They're all there, right? Because, you know, they don't have the money. They can't go to the city. They don't have the money, you know? I mean, those were the days when your parents died in your house. People didn't go to old people's homes. We didn't isolate old people. I mean, you know, these were very connected communities. And so that's what I'm saying. I don't think that whole latter rain thing can happen. And the reason why I'm thinking out loud here, because I'm wondering, this is where I'm going with this. I'm wondering now, with the advent of AI and the fact that all of this information now is available to an individual, you seriously don't ever need to go anywhere to get biblically literate. Like, you could literally sit in front of your computer and educate yourself now. We don't need gurus. Having said that, what just happened a few weeks ago is the Buddhists just announced their new AI guru robot, right? So this is where this gets fascinating to me, because the Muslims are going to do it. Like, all these different religions now are going to be creating these avatar. If it's on a screen, it'll be an avatar guru, you know, Swami, enlightened person. Or if it's in person, it's going to be a robotic figure. So right now it looks like a robot, but once they figured out how to put a skin covering on this, it's going to start looking like a person, and you're going to be going to confession with Father AI, you know. Yeah. Father, I'm saying, Well, father's back there in the rectory watching the football game. He's got his AI doing the confessions. You know, I'm just teasing. I'm like, that's what happens. It's Sunday morning. Yeah. Anyways, I'm just thinking about where this is going to go and who the new gurus are going to be, because they're coming, right? Because there's still this thing, I think, in us humans where we want to be led. It's like we still want somebody to tell us, right? I mean, I still get this all the time in conversations where, you know, somebody will make a statement and I'm, instead of me attacking the statement, I always respond with the question, why do you think like that? Like, where did that come from? That's always my first question, not you're wrong. Where did you get this? And 9 times out of 10, it's, well, pastor said. I mean, it's amazing how many people live their lives because pastor said.
You know, there's a problem that I actually can talk about this to you and you'll get it. Most of the other hosts, it's a concept that I think is slowly developing. I think eventually people will get it. Whenever you look at these movements, there's this tendency to look at the current figure as they have fallen. Mm-hmm. You rarely look at the figure as they were building up to the big figure that fell.
Right.
The AI, most people are scared of it. They have this fear of the unknown. But AI has a similar problem that Latter Rain created. And I think you'll get this. I'm watching your eyes to see if you do. Here's the problem that happened with Latter Rain, and I'll go back to AI in just a second. With Latter Rain, William Branham was the face of the movement. He was advertised as Branham. He was advertised as America's Voice of Healing. Started the publication Voice of Healing. It was made to advertise Branham. Well, he gets a mental health crisis, gets taken off the field. Gordon Lindsay sees the power of this publication and all of the revenue, of course, and he starts advertising other ministries instead of Branham. What happened is now you have a publication for a guru that was designed specifically to create multiple gurus. The thing that Gordon Lindsay could not envision was the fact that when you have multiple gurus, now you have multiple competing gurus. They're all playing tug of war. You got Oral Roberts going this way. You got Branham going this way. In the end, what happens is they become very controlling, because if you're not on my mountain and you're going to that other mountain, you're hearing the word of the devil or whatever was the concept that they're preaching. But you had this competition that turned destructive.
Yeah.
It wasn't the gurus that turned it destructive, however. It takes two. For there to be a leader, there must be a follower. For there to be a follower, you must be following something, and you must have a shared opinion to draw you to whoever it is you're following. Take that concept to AI. AI is just simply a database with a really good search engine that creates human readable phrases and then does some magic under the hood to look up what you're seeking. That database is written by what people write on the internet and books. So it's got this massive database. That's why you find people say, well, AI lied to me. Did it? Or did it find, you can find the polar opposite of everything that you think is truth on the internet, right? It's because it found another source of lying. So I actually read some articles on how they went about this, but they actually have to determine what you as the asker consider to be truth and what consider to be false. Because when it gives you the answer, it has to tailor the truth for your truth, not the other person's truth, which is really weird if you think about it. But here's the problem, and it's the same problem that Latter Rain did when it created Charismania. With AI, the truth is now being written by AI, by people who consider their version of truth. So with Latter Rain, you had this movement of people. They were following the different gurus. They were building what became very destructive. And it takes two. They're going down this pathway of wrong and error. Well, with AI, it's the same thing. AI is now writing the very thing that it uses to look up what it gives you as an answer. Because half the internet is now written by AI. So where does this end up if you continue down that pathway where you are, what's a good way? Crowd surfing. It's like crowd surfing. You can get on the crowd surfing wave, right? And you're being carried by all of the people, but it's not mm-hmm. you that's really doing the magic of carrying, it's the crowd under you. Mm-hmm. That's what happens with these gurus. It's not really so much that they're even headed in a direction. They're getting feedback of what the people like, what they'll spend money on, and whatever direction the people take them, that is the wave that they ride. The same problem existed with AI. The same problem existed in Latter Rain. But here's the catch. Once Gordon Lindsay and others determined that this is what is happening, and they tried to control the people, Branham died, and what happened? You had these five guys who said, we need a way to police this. Because yeah. this wave that is carrying people in the wrong directions, we need a government structure over this. And they created the shepherding right. movement. You got the shepherds who shepherd the other shepherds right. who all the way down the rank and file. So in the end, what they did was they went in a complete cycle from the Protestant Reformation back to the structure that Martin Luther yeah. left because of this very problem.
Yeah, almost virtually every denomination that's out there follows the cycle you talked about, meaning that you have somebody who's gifted, right? A John Wesley, you know, Jonathan Edwards, somebody, right? You know, John Knox up in Scotland, you know, who's becomes the Presbyterians. While they're alive, they're living, breathing, they're the guru, right? And there's a dynamic and people are following this person, right? And so in order to keep this going, you add a team and you get people around you. Well, then that guy dies. You just lost the core, right? The energy person, the one that had the, you know, the vision, whatever. So what happens, and I've seen this 100 times, is all the leftovers who were all living off of this guy's gift, then institutionalize it, right? Because now it's about preserving the wealth, preserving our status, preservation. It goes into preservation mode. And that's when the institutionalism comes in, right? Because now we got to create policies and processes and procedures to preserve this thing, because we're going to lose two things, status and stuff, if we don't, right? To take this another step further, you know, everybody quotes John 3:16. You know, it's like the most famous verse. But James 3:16 is, to me, probably one of the most insightful verses, full of unbelievable wisdom, because James says, wherever you have selfish ambition and greed, in other words, the lust, the drive to attain status and stuff, you're always going to end up with chaos and evil. He lays the equation out, and I'm telling you, if that little verse and that principle hasn't played itself out thousands of times in my life, it's like every single time, whether it's been in marriage conflict, business partner conflicts, team conflicts, religious conflicts, I always go back to that verse and I go, okay, I got to get to the bottom of what's really going on, whose feelings got hurt, who's not getting strokes, who's losing money, right? It's like it's always at the, that's always the root. And what's particularly difficult in the church world, I'm just throwing this out there, I'm confessing, is everybody gets super religious. Out in the business world, it's just more raw. Like, you know, it's just people aren't what it's really bad in the religious world, because everybody throws God into it. Well, God said this and showed me that, right? And it just muddies everything, and you can't actually get down, you know, to the root. And the preachers are the worst at it, right? It's like the minute you get down to it, wait a minute, you're selfish, you know, you have selfish ambition, or you're driven by greed, they always have some justification of why it's a God thing, and it's not really what you think it is. I know it looks that way, brother, but and they're just like little eels, like you grab onto them and they slip right through your hands. It's like that's one of the reasons why I haven't been in the ministry world for 25 years, because I just don't like it. I just don't like dealing with people who won't deal with reality, right? That have to, you know, spiritualize everything. It drives me crazy. So, true story, back in the 80s, John Paul and I actually took a trip to Ireland, and we went, they like wanted to us to go meet some guy who they thought was a prophet, right? And so anyways, he comes out, his hair's all white, like he just got out of the bathtub. He looks at me and he goes, "Oh, you're the lion tamer." And John Paul like falls off his chair laughing, because I was in the middle of Kansas City, where I had a whole group of exactly what you're talking, like the very dynamic that you're talking about in The Latter Rain with all that, I had in Kansas City, because the whole dynamic in Kansas City where guys are coming from all over the country to be a part of this end time movement. So I had a lot of guys that actually could stand on their own that were part of the team. And oh my gosh, having to manage that. And so here's the analogy, and I've shared this before in the show. This is where I figured out what I call the influence pie. So at Kansas City Fellowship, we had a level of influence, right? It was just so big. And so it's like a circle, like a pie, right? And in that circle or in that pie, there are slices, right? And those slices, the size of those slices are based on how much influence you have within the group, right? The subculture. Well, the guy who had the biggest slice of our pie was Mike, right? So the rest, you know, he's probably half the pie. And then the rest of the guys were all competing for the other half, right? But what I realized was is every time someone's slice of the pie got bigger because they got more influence, somebody else's got smaller and they didn't like that. You know? And so I was constantly having to, you know, deal with egos, right? Oh my gosh. And so I know, I'm just telling you from the other side of the curtain what really goes on and how this game gets played and why back in the 80s, Marvin Gorman took down Jimmy Swagger, right? I mean, I could tell you so many stories about how these guys compete. I mean, to get into your world, they all got dirt on each other. I mean, I'm probably spilling the beans here, but they purposely go find dirt on each other. Right? So they can control. I mean, it's bad. It's bad what really goes on in those circles. And it's exactly what you're discovered in Latter Rain, right? It's just everyone trying to get a bigger slice of the pie. And the reason was it gives them two things, status and stuff, which feeds their ego.
And without knowing it, you came to my main point, which is this whole model.
I tend
model.
To do that, don't I?
You always do this.
Gets you to your main point.
You steal my glory, man. Okay. The problem with the guru model is the ego.
Yeah.
Go back to the person that you mentioned, God told me this. Well, what are right. they doing? They have learned the pattern of the guru model. God is telling the guru right. whatever it is they said. Well, when they want to condemn you and make you behave the way that they want, well, God told me you need to change, my brother. Right. And you know for sure, I mean, you know half the time that God didn't tell them anything.
Right.
But that's because they've trained in the guru model. Jesus saw that this was a problem, and he said, I will send the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you.
Yeah.
Not another guru, not another philosopher, not an apostle, not a prophet. He tried to take the model that through time had proven to be false. We've talked about the mythologies, how they develop, how they basically the guru model led to people sacrificing children. That's how bad it can end up. He saw a better way. He tried to preach the better way, and the modern charismatic movement has just taken his model and flipped it upside down.
Well, so, wouldn't you say Jim Jones is sort of the patron saint of the guru model going way off the rails?
Oh, like, absolutely. And he came
directly
from this. That's
the worst, right?
Oh, yeah. Came directly from this. So hopefully we've did this topic justice. Thank you for doing this.
I've had fun with it, and I hope I didn't spill the beans too much, but I know people probably appreciate a little honesty, you know, and again, don't, you know, I'm just trying to be honest and share the reality of what a lot of people have never had a front row seat at, and I ended up finding myself in the middle of, and that's why I'm not there anymore. Get me out of here. I was like the, what was that show when we were kids, the cartoon, where you go, Mr. Wizard, and he'd be in that, get me out of here.
Tudor Turtle, yeah.
Tudor Turtle, that was me. Mr. Wizard. That was my prayer back in those days. It wasn't to the guru, it was to the great wizard. God, get me out of here.
Yeah.
So, yes, I'm sorry making fun of it, because I know for some people it's serious, but gosh, it's I was just listening to an interview with Paul McCartney about growing up during the war, and he goes, the thing about Liverpool is we all made jokes about it. Like, the only way to get through some of this is to have a good laugh. So that's why I'm laughing at it, because it wasn't funny at the time, but it is now.
That's why I laugh constantly. So yeah. Thank you for doing this.
All right, bud.
Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR. And for more about Mike Bickle and IHOP KC, you can read Some Said They Blundered, Breaking My Decades of Silence on Mike Bickle, The Kansas City Prophets, and The International House of Prayer.